join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we express to you our appreciation of you and for your faithfulness to minister to our hearts, for the opportunity, the fact that you've given us your word and given us freedom to choose to respond to your Spirit and study your word and allow your Spirit to touch our hearts and lives. We pray tonight that you would impress upon us your wisdom concerning the various processes of life that we choose to get involved with or we choose not to get involved with. And show us the importance of using wisdom and seeking you out for the decisions of life and its consequences and effects on us and others around us. We pray that you'd bless us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 through 33, as we continue in this chapter, which we have entitled, The Principles of Process. That is, that there are various processes of life, different laws which God has ordained into life, both of the good and of the evil, and man makes his choices. A person makes choices out of the condition of their heart, what their heart's desire is, and also based on knowledge and understanding, which is where the study of the Word of God comes into play. If a person wants to be able to understand the decisions they make, they must understand the Word of God so that they can have understanding as given to them by God's Spirit as to what decisions to make in life. Now, the principles of processes of the processes of life have to do with two roads. And Jesus pointed that out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, "Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go down that road." Because, interesting, verse 14 there starts with the word because. It shows why people go in the wide gate and the broad road. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there's very few that find it. Why? Because it's narrow. It's limiting. It's straight and narrow, and it's difficult. That's what makes the road of a walk with Christ difficult, because it's narrow and it's straight. It doesn't veer to the left or to the right, and we're constantly around other people who are constantly going left and right. In fact, they're never on God's path. The ungodly, those who don't know Christ, are constantly going left and right, and we have to go straight, and we cannot turn to the left or to the right. So it's very narrow, and it's very difficult. That's why very few find it. It's because the wide gate, the broad road that leads to destruction, is easy. It isn't narrow, and it isn't difficult. It causes destruction. The consequences are that it causes destruction. But the road to life and walk with Christ is very narrow, and it's very difficult. So there are two roads, and that's what we're studying, the various processes and the principles of those processes in life that we choose to get involved with or not to get involved with. Verses 18 and 19 for tonight has to do with pride, which is described as a haughty spirit. The word haughty means high, exalted. A spirit of a man. It's their attitude. A spirit of a human being. The attitude of being above the situation. In other words, self-reliance. I'll do things my way. It is an exalted attitude. It is arrogant and it is prideful. Versus the humble spirit, which is an attitude of realizing that I can't do it, realizing that I am nothing. In fact, it identifies with the poor in this text. Two roads. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. So destruction always follows an attitude of I'll do things my way and I can do it. No reliance on the Lord, no trust in the Lord. In fact, there is no admission. In this attitude, there is no admission that without Christ I cannot do one thing. I mean, I can do it. Nobody can tell me I can't do it. I can do it. Pride goes before the destruction because the Lord just withdraws His provision and withdraws the ministry of his spirit and just allows the pride. It's kind of interesting. It's an exalted spirit. So there's an attitude that goes up like a roller coaster. So the Lord just pulls back and allows the roller coaster to come back down and crash to the ground. And so he allows destruction to come to those who are pride. Pride goes before destruction. So destruction is soon to follow and is the consequences of pride. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's the literal translation. Again, haughty means a high spirit. Spirit meaning attitude. The spirit of a person. Their attitude is, it's exalted. And that comes before stumbling or falling. Verse 19. It is better to be of a humble spirit. The word humble means lowly, as in lowly condition. It is better to have your spirit, your attitude, of a lowly condition. With the lowly, the word lowly means poor, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now the proud will take. If you put it out there loose and make it available for them, the pride will take. The prideful attitude will take from other people. The person who says, I don't want to get involved in that. I'd rather take the low road. I'd rather take the humble road. I'd rather have nothing. And walk the low road and totally depend on the Lord and not on my own self-sufficiency. In fact, later on in Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs is going to say, Lord, don't make me so rich that I lose my need of you. And don't make me so poor that I curse your name. And so just give me what I need. I don't want to be rich and I don't want to be poor. Just give me penny for penny exactly what I need to walk in this life and to keep my dependency on you. Do not allow me to be in a position of self-sufficiency. And so he says it's better to be of a lowly spirit and to identify with the poor than it is to divide the spoil with the proud. Proud people say, well, I'm doing good for myself and I'm getting for myself. Look at you. You're not making a success out of yourself. You got to make something out of yourself. You got to have things. You got to go for things. You're getting older. You got to own your own home. You got to own 3 cars. You have to own a boat. You have to own a cabin. You know, all these various things that people use as symbols of success. Now, the person who abstains from that wide gate and broad road that lures people down that road and goes the low route. I'd rather have nothing and keep my awareness of my dependency on the Lord than to have something with the proud and walk around, as we studied this morning in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, the pride of life, which is the Greek phrase there literally means using the basic necessities of life as a standard of success. As a car is just to get you from one place to another. But if a person says, well, I can't settle for anything less than a Corvette. It's a symbol of my pride or success. It tells people that I'm successful or that I'm a certain kind of person. But really, cars are just necessities to get us from one place to another or to transport things. That's all automobiles are for. But some people use it as the pride of life, to as a symbol to other people. I'm successful, or you know, I'm this kind of person or that, and so they're identifying their personal identity with that car. That's called the pride of life. Well, that's what the proud do. They take the spoils of their success, and they share that and share stories and compare with each other. But according to this, it is better to be of a lowly spirit or attitude and be identified with poor people than it is to divide the spoil with the proud. You have two roads. One is a road of human, physical, fleshly success, and it's a proud, self-sufficient, arrogant attitude. Then there's the low road. Of course, you have to suffer the shame for it, because the people who take the high road are going to point to you and remind you of how you're missing it and you're not making a success out of yourself and this type of a thing. But if you purposely choose the low road, the humble road, in order to keep the awareness of your need for Christ intact, if that's what's valuable to you, it won't matter what people say. So the proud are self-sufficient. The humble are those who purposely choose to go through the narrow gate and the difficult road because they want to keep their relationship with the Lord intact. And in fact, we are humble and we are poor. We can be very rich. Somebody can come to my door tomorrow and give me $5 million, but I'm still poor. It's like from our message this morning. It belongs to Caesar. With a lot of money comes a lot of problems. Of course, some people would say, gee, I'd like to try to... Just give me a chance to handle those kind of problems, you know. Go ahead, give me $1 million. I'll struggle, you know. But at the same time, I'm still poor. It's just that that money has made me feel secure now and has made me feel rich. But in reality, like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea, you think that you're rich, but you're really naked and poor and blind. And their wealth blinded them. And so we can find ourselves in situations where we can feel comfortable and feel self-sufficient when in reality we're not. It's better to take the low road and continue to realize our need for Christ. Because we are lowly and we are poor. Than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now verses 20 to 24 is a collection of words that has to do with wisdom, the application of wisdom to a person's life. This is very interesting. It says, the one who heeds the word wisely will find good. The word heeds, some people translate it listens to, but it literally means to discern. If you understand it and apply it, discernment has to do with understanding what wisdom teaches about various things, and then making the application. The one who discerns the word wisely will find good. In other words, the end result will not be destruction and will not be death. It'll be good. Interesting, the word good is tov in Hebrew, which corresponds to the Greek agathos, which means the good of God. It's an inner good. It is a fulfilling satisfaction. It is an inner peace. It is a void of stress. So the person who seeks out wisdom to understand it, to discern it, and to apply it is the person who the end result he's going to find good, the application of wisdom. And then the rest of the verse says, and whoever trusts in Yahweh is blessed. Asher is the word for happy or blessed. So the person who understands the wisdom and finds the instruction from wisdom to trust Yahweh, that person is going to be blessed. The end result is going to be the blessing of God, both inner and outward. Verse 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of lips increases learning. The word learning in Hebrew means persuasive. Now here's what this verse is saying. A person who's wise in heart, people are going to say he has the ability to understand and discern, which is what prudent means. And sweetness of the lips increases persuasion. In other words, if I have wisdom in my heart, that wisdom is going to be applied to what I say. And what I say is going to persuade others in the way of wisdom. So wisdom is not just in the heart for a person to make decisions as to what to do with their life, but it also is found in their speech. And it persuades people. That wisdom also persuades people who are looking for the right path and the right road to go. It's very persuasive. Of course, if a person doesn't want the things of the Lord, they're not going to be persuaded by it. Verse 22. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, that is, to the owner of it. But the instruction of fools is foolishness. Here's a comparison. That if you understand wisdom and you make application, it is a wellspring of life. In other words, it is a free-flowing life, like a fountain of water in a person's life to the person who possesses understanding. But the instructions of fools is foolishness. There are two kinds of people in life. People who follow wisdom and they teach wisdom to others. Then there are people who follow foolishness and they try to get others to follow the same foolishness. Verse 23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Notice that. It's not just the mind. It's the mouth. Wisdom must control what we say. Not only what we do, but what we say. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The word learning, again, is the word persuasion. He adds persuasion to his lips. He doesn't have foolishness. He speaks persuasive words of wisdom that come from God. Verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, or literally flowing honey. Sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So words that are spoken in wisdom and spoken in pleasantness or gentleness, not forcefully or in judgment or in condemnation, but ministers health to people's life. It says that it's sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. People, whether they know it or not, are looking for wisdom. They're looking for the way of life. Of course, we know that it's through the narrow gate and the difficult road. It's a straight and difficult road. And people are actually looking for it. They're suffering physically. They're suffering mentally. They're suffering emotionally because they are not walking down the road of life. And so those who have wisdom speak gentle words to show people the path to go down. It is the wisdom of the Lord. And to those who are receptive to it, it is sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. It gives great relief to find the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And those who find Christ, those who come to Christ are people who, according to the teaching of Scripture, will find peace. Wisdom brings peace because it shows direction and discernment and purpose. It shows the right way. Even as believers, we suffer through confusion and anxiety because of a lack of understanding and a lack of wisdom. We just don't understand what God says in His Word about certain things. So pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Now hold your place, please, and turn with me to James chapter 3 on wisdom, how important it is. And James takes this from the writings of Proverbs, James chapter 3. At verse 13, it says, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let him demonstrate by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness means openness, just what we were talking about, gentleness, sweetness. It doesn't mean to be a sweetie pie or be humanly sweet or mushy. It just means with openness. You have to be open to people to minister wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, you see, here's the proud. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, which in the Greek text is psychikein, which means natural, just the natural senses of man, and is demonic. That's very interesting. It's demonic. Earthly wisdom is demonic. It's formed by Satan, not by God. It is of the earth, and it appeals to people's senses. And so that's why people who are envious and self-seeking justify what they do, because it just comes natural. For where envy and self-seeking is, there is confusion, and every evil thing is there. The word evil means corruption. Phallos in Greek. It means things that corrupt and bring destruction. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And the word pure means separate. moral. It's pure in everything that it applies itself to. Then, peaceful. Interesting. The word then means wisdom shows the road of purity, and the one that goes down that road experiences peace. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. Notice that. Wisdom shows and provides people willing to yield to the truth of God. Full of mercy and good fruits. The wisdom of God is very merciful in its application and ministry to people. And it's full of good fruits. It produces fruit and life. It produces the life of the Spirit of God in people's lives. It is without partiality, does not take in consideration whether a person is rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, bond or slave. And without hypocrisy, the wisdom of God is not hypocritical, that is, it doesn't put on an act. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it's peaceable. It makes peace, not war. The wisdom of God brings people to be at peace with God because it's pure, it is not self-seeking, it has no jealousy or envy involved in it, so there's no stress and strife involved. It brings people to be at peace and to experience peace. And then in return, when a person experiences the wisdom of God and they try to share it with others, it's bringing others to be at peace. And in fact, its application with other people is peace, not war. Being at peace with people. That has nothing to do with compromise. It just means, as the wisdom of God has shown us so far, that harsh words stir up strife and war. But a soft answer turns away wrath. Now that's wisdom. Wisdom seeks to not be at war, but to be at peace. But that doesn't mean you join up with them or that you compromise with them. It just means I'm not going to fight with you. Jesus exhibited that when they came to him to argue with him. He says, look, these words that I speak, they're from above, they're spirit and they're life. You can't come to me except the Father draws you. And all that the Father draws to me will come to me. So basically what he was saying was, there's no argument here. You're either drawn by the Spirit of God or you're not. So, you know, I'm not trying to talk you into it. You either receive the truth or not. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They're going to come to me, but they won't listen to a stranger's voice. So basically, Jesus just spoke the truth. Those who belong to him will respond to the truth, and those who won't, won't. And the people who will not receive the truth come to argue. Jesus said, there's no argument. You're not being drawn by the Father, so go away. You know? I'm at peace. Jesus was at peace with everyone. He got angry. He cleansed the temple. But he was still at peace. It was a message to them. He didn't get angry because he lost his temper. He got angry as an act of love to show them their corruption and what they've made of God's place of worship. But he was at peace. He wasn't at war with anybody. If a person wants the truth, they want it. If they don't, they don't. If they come against you, fine. If they don't want to believe it, fine. If they don't like you, fine. Whatever. But the wisdom that's from above and the understanding that it brings produces peace. It is not self-seeking. Verse 25 is a repeat of Proverbs 14:12, and it comes in this instance right after this ministry about wisdom and the application of understanding. It says in verse 25, there is a way right to a man. Notice in your English text, the term that seems is in italics. It's not in the Hebrew. The word right is the word upright. This is the upright thing to do. There is a way that is upright to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Bible teaches that whatever man thinks is right and upright to do in his own natural way, and we just studied that from James, it's earthly, it seems good because it appeals to the logic and reason of the human senses, but it's from a demonic, earthly, worldly system. The man in his natural state that thinks he's doing right is wrong. We studied that from Isaiah chapter 55, his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. If we think left, it's probably the opposite is true. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are wounded by our hearts are deceived and wounded by sin, who can know it? So even if we know Christ, going by our own natural logic and reasoning, it's affected by sin. And it's not right, even though we think we're right. How many people do you know who profess to be Christians that have gone by the way of sin, honestly believe they're right? They're convinced of it. And you can show them from the Scriptures where it's totally against the Word of God. It doesn't make any difference. They're right. There is a way that is right to a person or a man, but the end thereof is death. Death for themselves, and it produces death in relationships, and it produces death, spiritual death, for all of those around them. And so, this comes right after the verses 20 to 24 where it talks about wisdom. You don't want to go by God's wisdom? You want to go by what you think is right? The end result is death. Verse 26. A person who labors for himself, for his mouth urges him on. That's how the Hebrew reads it. In other words, it's kind of interesting. Hey, you know why people labor? Because they have a need. They're starving. You know, if the government steps in and says, you don't have to work, we'll take care of you, you know. So if a person is satisfied, they will have no need to go out and work. How many people do we know that's lazy and won't go get work, and yet people take care of them and provide for them? Well, they take away the need. If a person's starving and living out on the street, it urges them to go find something to do, or else you're going to starve. It's just the way it is. Well, in Paul's writings, he says that... he talked about how that we ought to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. He says, if a person doesn't work, let him not eat. It's as simple as that. That'll solve the problem. He'll be starving to death. That's going to make him go out and work, or else he's going to die. So if a person has no discipline or motivation and is lazy, that's what motivates them to go work. So if we labor because the natural conditions of life urge us on to go and to do it. Again, as we discussed earlier, may we never lose our need. You know, you win the lotto, you lose your need to go out, and you become lazy, and you're not working. Verses 27 through 30 actually has to do with the contrasts between the ungodly, and in the Hebrew it's Belial, worthless people. Not worthless as far as value, but worthless as far as the product of their life is concerned. Ungodly and the violent is brought out here, and the perverse man is presented to people versus the contrast to the wise man that is found in verses 20 to 24. It says, an ungodly man, literally a worthless man, digs up evil. Now in Proverbs 10:12 it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. A worthless person goes and looks for evil to dig up on people. And you can take anybody and go into their past and spend millions of dollars just to dig up evil against people. That has nothing to do with love. A worthless person digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. In other words, they want to reveal the evil in order to destroy, to burn up, to destroy. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. The end result is not good. There are people who are very naive and very, very much influenced by other people. They follow the crowd. They have no self-discipline. They can't stand on their own two feet. And so they compromise and throw themselves in with the stronger personalities. And those people who are violent say, come on, let's go out and cause trouble. You know it's not right, but you're enticed by it. You're persuaded by the dominant personality to go. The end result is going to be nothing but trouble. Verse 28, a perverse man sows strife. The word sows shows that he comes in the midst of the wheat and he sows tares. He just sows trouble in relationship with other people. And a whisperer, a gossip, a slanderous person, separates friends. Separating people. Again, Proverbs 10:12 indicates that love covers sins. I don't want to mention the sin. I don't want to mention it because it divides people. Then there are other people that they know their own sin has divided them and they don't want to see other people fellowship. So they'll say things and try to pull people away from fellowship. And it is for the destruction of the people who are pulled away and destruction for themselves. Verse 30. This violent person, this perverse person, this worthless person, he winks his eyes to devise perverse things. He pursues, literally, he compresses his lips and brings about evil. Now here's what it's saying. It is a very dominant personality. They close their lips. They don't say anything. They just kind of have a little smirk. They compress their lips and they wink. You know, they kind of give it the, you know, hey. You know, it's kind of like a real cool thing. They don't say anything, but they kind of wink with their eye and there are people, I know I've come across people who are excellent salesmen. They can look at you and give you a friendly wink and compress their lips together and smile at you and dominate you just by looking at you. Well, that's what the perverse do. They capture the weak of personality and they draw people to go down their way. And one of the ways that they use is to speak against others and separate you from them and bring you to themselves. That's what they do. They divide you off from the godly and get you to fall in with them. Even digging up evil. Well, do you know she did this? Do you know he did that? You know. And so they seek to divide and separate, and it's part of their persuasion to draw people to themselves and get people to follow their own destruction. Verse 31. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. Now, some texts say the hoary head, meaning hairy head, meaning glory is a full head of hair. But the Hebrew text says that the gray-haired head is a crown of glory. If it is found in the way of righteousness. And so it is the gray-headed person is supposed to be a crown to him that shows wisdom, especially if it's found in the way of righteousness. Verse 32. The person who is slow to anger, that is, takes a long time to anger, that's what the Hebrew reads. The person who takes a long time to anger is better than the mighty. You know, the person that says, I'm big tough guy. The person who takes a long time to anger is better than the mighty, and the one who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, we respect people who are able to come in with an army and capture a city or defeat another army or country in a war. We've had it in our country where our troops have gone into battle with other nations and other armies and have come out to victory, and they present the leaders of the army and all of their medals and present them as heroes and give them standing ovations, which they should. They did a marvelous job. But according to God's wisdom, the person who can control their temper and control their own life, their own spirit, is better than that kind of a person. It was a special on TV many months ago that they showed various professional athletes who had conquered the athletic world, and yet in their personal lives they're totally out of control. They were heroes on the athletic field, but in their personal lives they were destructive. They beat their wives and beat their children and were just terrible human beings off the field. And so what God's wisdom says is, it's better to have your life under control. Be slow to anger and be in control of your spirit as to what comes in and out, what influences it, who you go with, to be able to stand on your own two feet and be under discipline than it is to go out and conquer a city. Better than accomplishing physical activities, it is better to have your life under the control of God's Spirit. You are a better person. You've accomplished more than somebody who has accomplished great things in the physical realm. Verse 33, very interesting verse. It's at the end of the chapter, and many people read over it, but I'll tell you, it is very important in contrast to some teachings that come from the New Testament. It says, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, how they used to make decisions and find out what the Lord wanted was to cast lots. That is, sometimes they would use marbles. I know in the priesthood, Luke chapter 1, Zacharias chose the white marble. All the priests would gather together for their week stint for the year in the temple area, and they reach out and draw marbles as far as what their duties and what their, what their duties would be in the temple for the week. And the one priest that drew out the white marble, he would be the one that offered incense in the Holy of Holies. Well, that's where Gabriel spoke with Zacharias about John the Baptist, that Elizabeth would bear John the Baptist. But he drew the white marble. Now, God ordained that to happen. Even in the Old Testament, several instances where, take the sin of Achan. How did they know that Achan was the one who committed the sin that brought judgment against the nation Israel? Is they cast lots, and the lot fell upon him. God showed them by casting lots. Some people draw straws, you know. You put it in the hand, and all of them are equal across the top, except one of those straws is shorter than the others. Whoever draws a short straw, it gets chosen to do whatever tasks nobody wants to do, you know. It's one of those things. Or you put names in a hat, and you draw out a name, and so this person's going to do this, and this person's going to do that. It's called the casting of lots. And in the Old Testament, the Urim and the Thummim were two stones kept in the pouch of the bosom of the priest. And when decisions had to be made, one stone represented yes and one stone represented no, as they sought the Lord as to what to do. That's called a casting of a lot. And decisions had to be made, and it was all ordained by God, and the end result was the Lord's will. Now, in closing, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. There is a doctrine in the body of Christ that says that right before Pentecost, as the disciples were gathered together, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter did something that many people think was not according to God's will. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So he's talking about replacing Judas before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Judas has now died. He committed suicide, and he is now dead. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails, or insides, gushed out. So what it says is that Judas purchased a field with this money that he betrayed Jesus with, and went to hang himself, and instead of succeeding in hanging himself, fell and was crushed on the ground below or rocks below. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, and this would be Psalm 69:25 and also Psalm 109:8. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now, if you read those verses, it doesn't say anything about Judas or anything. It just, but Peter says somebody's got to take Judas's place because of these scriptures. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots. Yeah, they drew straws. They chose marbles. They put names in a hat. Whatever. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there are those who say this was all done prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter was acting in the flesh. Had he waited for God, God would have shown him that Paul was the one to take Judas's place, that Matthias was not at all part of this process, because it was all done by lots, it wasn't done by the Holy Spirit. Well, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, according to Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, and the decision is from the Lord. It's not from man. It is interesting that the qualifications was that someone must be there from the ministry of John the Baptist up to the resurrection, and that is the person who has to take Judas's place. Well, Paul wasn't there from the beginning. Plus the fact all 12 of the apostles were ministers to the Jews while Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. And that's kind of interesting. All of the original apostles were ministers to the Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, beginning there and spreading out, where Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. He also was an apostle, but we're talking about the original 12. There were two kinds of apostles. There were the original 12, and then there were other apostles after that, like Barnabas and some of the others. So, what Luke was relating for us in Acts chapter 1 was how God's word was fulfilled. There's nothing in the text that says this was all wrong. Proverbs 16:33 says that this is the way that God's Spirit showed people what He wanted them to do. Plus, Peter realized that someone must be in Judas's position prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that when the Holy Spirit came, he would be there to be filled with the Spirit just like everyone else. So this is a fulfillment of God's word. Matthias was one of those, one of the 12. Now, somebody once said in an argument, and said, you never hear of Matthias anymore. That's proof that he wasn't, God never used him anymore. Well, if you go to chapter 2, after The Holy Spirit came, verse 14, and Peter standing up with the 11. So it's Peter and 11 others. Matthias was there at the beginning. Matthias was one of those speaking in languages that people would understand, and Peter stood up with the other 11, and Matthias was right there ministering with them. There are several. If you read through the book of Acts, there are several of the original disciples and apostles that are not even mentioned. That doesn't mean God didn't use them. It just means that the book of Acts was focused on the mainstream of how God's word centered in Jerusalem and was spread throughout Judea and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth. And there were several apostles that aren't even mentioned anymore after Acts chapters 1 and 2. And so that's not a proof at all. And to use Acts chapter 1 and say that Peter made a mistake. He was in the flesh. He was not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Had he waited, Paul was God's choice and Matthias was the man's choice. No, that's not true. The Bible says that this kind of decision-making had been going on for hundreds of years, and it's all of the Lord, not of man. And it was in fulfillment of God's word. It was very much God's word. And how God moved through Peter and the others to fulfill and put someone in Judas's place. That's it for tonight. Let's close with prayer.